once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 31 to 37. John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we want to thank you and praise you that you have given us such a record of the events of the cross. Father, we understand the great significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is why we are here. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts once again, that we would hear, and understand what you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was a typical fall afternoon in 1963. I was heading back to the university for a physics lab. I was stopped at a red light on Route 347 when the news came over the radio. President Kennedy had been shot. And within the hour, the news added that he, in fact, was dead. And I remember feeling like someone had punched me in the gut, which is interesting because my political views were quite different than JFK's. In fact, just 1 year later, I would be casting my vote for Barry Goldwater. Quite a contrast from JFK. But that didn't make a difference at that moment. Hearing that the president had been assassinated, he was our president, and the whole nation was in mourning and would remain so for quite a few days. What was happening? Who was behind this, and why? They were all questions that were being asked, and then what did this mean for our nation? Of course, most of those questions would be answered fairly quickly with the arrest of Lee Harvey Oswald, but not all of them. Conspiracy theories abounded and still do. Numerous books and films have been made proffering one conspiracy theory or another. And quite frankly, I don't think those questions will ever be answered definitively to everyone's satisfaction. Quite a contrast, though, with the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. You see, when Christ died on the cross, initially there were many unanswered questions as well. And we know that despite the fact that Jesus had told his disciples in plain language what was going to happen, their lack of understanding of the events on the cross were remarkable somewhat. Remember the conversation Jesus had with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were confused even after the resurrection. So what must the followers of Jesus, what were they thinking when they were witnessing the crucifixion? What were they feeling as they heard him say, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost? You see, because this was personal for them. They loved him. He loved them. You know, it's one thing to mourn the death of the leader of a nation like JFK, because you do that from a distance. It's quite another thing to mourn the death of a loved one. And we know that John is there. Jesus sees him there, and John describes himself in that narrative as the disciple whom Christ loved. And though he is in mourning, I'm sure that he felt that punch in the gut feeling that I felt as he watches all that is happening to his master and is recording it for posterity. And that is what we read next. And what is there's something extremely interesting in these next few verses, as well as extremely important. Remember, we concluded last week with these words of the Apostle John, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But John doesn't stop there. John didn't leave when Jesus died on the cross. In fact, look how he continues with his narrative, verse 31 of the 19th chapter of John. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You know, it's been some time now since we examined the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. It's a couple of months at least now. And we saw just how unlawful, irregular, and ungodly that trial was. In fact, it was the epitome of hypocrisy. They tried to wrap their sinful actions in legal technicalities. And they immediately, ultimately persuaded Pilate to turn Jesus over for crucifixion. And now what do we see? The hypocrisy continues. You see, it was the custom of the Romans in crucifixion, like their predecessors, the people that they learned crucifixion from, the Carthaginians and the Persians. It was their custom to leave the body of the crucified on the cross and to ultimately just be devoured by birds who were scavengers, and simply to rot. That was the end of crucifixion. God's law, of course, was different. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, starting verse 22, we read this. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And as we have discussed previously, executions were not to take place on religious feast days. And so we have seen the rush the Jewish leaders were in to get Jesus on that cross as soon as possible. And now, what do we see? We see them rushing, trying to get that body off the cross as soon as possible because the next day was a high Sabbath. Spurgeon, commenting on these verses, only as Spurgeon can say, he says, "Religious scruples may live in a dead conscience." So out of respect for the law, even though they had no respect for the lawgiver, they petition Pilate to take the bodies down. And how does Pilate respond? Well, firstly, we know Pilate had no concern for the bodies whatsoever. Remember, he wanted no part of the whole affair, and if he could have avoided it, he would have done so. And so their specific request was to break the legs of the prisoners. And the purpose for the breaking of legs was to hasten death. See, if the legs of the person being crucified are broken, they're not able to push themselves up and catch a breath. So they would die of suffocation very, very quickly. And that order was carried out, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, we will come back to that point in a few moments because, it's extremely important. But I want to first jump ahead a little bit to verse 35. Look at verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. One of the questions that arises frequently in this text is, who is this witness that John refers to here? And several possibilities have been offered throughout the generations. First, that John is referring to another person who was present, unnamed person, who was present during the crucifixion, and that John is testifying that this second witness is also reliable. But quite frankly, that hasn't gained much support at all over the years, and you'll see why, I think, as we proceed. Second theory was put forth is that God is the witness, and specifically, some of them say the person of Jesus Christ was the witness. In fact, that view was held by Erasmus. He said the witness was Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know who Erasmus is. Erasmus was one of the main opponents of Martin Luther and of the Reformation, and in fact, a big mover in the Counter-Reformation. And the same view was held by a more modern theologian, Rudolf Bultmann. And of course, we know him. He was a 20th century German theologian. He practiced what's called dialectic theology, or what has become known as neo-orthodoxy. He attempted to, and I put this in quotations, demythologize the New Testament and interpreted it in an existential framework. So I'm going to give you what he thought were the important points of the Bible and it surrounding Jesus, only that the that-ness of the events mattered, not the whatness. Now, you can work that out later for yourselves. I'm not going to delve into that. It would be so convoluted. But it's definitely existential. Basically, what he said was that the history surrounding Jesus was unimportant. So obviously, the theology of both of those individuals affected their interpretation, and I don't think either of their views hold water. The third view of the witness is the one largely held by Reformed theologians today. And that is that the witness that John refers to is himself. And I believe that the textual evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of this view. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on how other views are put forth, he says this: "It is difficult to see how the identity of the witness as the beloved disciple would have been denied at all were scholars not at one time looking for arguments to show that the Apostle John was not the author of the gospel that bears his name." So what do we know? Well, first, we know John was at the cross because Scripture puts him there. And Jesus addresses him and actually commends Mary into his care. So that's an important point. Second, the way John refers to himself in the third person is consistent with the rest of the gospel narrative that he wrote. In John 19, verse 35, that's the verse we're looking at. Notice how he says it. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. But just remember a few verses back and look at the similarity. John 19:26, "And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Notice how he refers to himself in the third person. And in the last chapter of his gospel, we see the same style of writing concerning John himself. Chapter 21, verse 20. "Peter," now this is John writing, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also leaned back on his bosom after supper. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?'" Notice John doesn't say Peter saw me standing there, but refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then he says, "What about this man?" Again, all in the third person. And then John closes his gospel, and notice how he says it. And look at the similarity between this and verse 35. This is verse 24 of John chapter 21. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there's nothing more important on this earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that all things hinge on what Christ accomplished on the cross. And John, in his gospel, lists names of people who were eyewitnesses to the essential sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in addition to those witnesses, he goes out of his way to identify himself. And he was not only an eyewitness, but as an apostle who was inspired to write by the Holy Spirit to record only the truth. And so the Holy Spirit guaranteed that he recorded only factual situations. And I want to remind you once again the purpose for John's gospel. We keep coming back to this periodically because it's important that we understand. In chapter 20, verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And in keeping with that, look how John begins his first epistle. 1 John 1, starting in verse 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard," and listen to what he says, "what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And then verse 3, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So yes, I believe John is the one who witnessed the events on the cross and has proclaimed them to the world throughout the ages through his written gospel and his epistles, of course. So we move further, and we read this again, starting in verse 33. We're backing up a little bit now. "But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now, we know that these two incidents fulfill Scripture. We'll get to that in a moment, because it is important. But I first want to address the blood and water coming out of the side of Jesus. As we have seen, in the midst of the atonement, we have an account of the physical death of Christ, which is the accomplishment of the atonement. And we also find symbols that point us to the atonement and to Christ. And to pass over them would not be beneficial for us. So what are we to make of the water and the blood coming out of his side? Well, since the text itself doesn't explicitly tell us, there are many different interpretations. There are some very serious scholars who hold that these signify the two sacraments, water and blood signifying the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In fact, Augustine held to that view. Now, the people who hold that view tend to be on the more sacramental side of theology. They say that the blood signifies the Lord's Supper and the water the baptism. And I can see the correlation and they make, and perhaps maybe a secondary application. I would not dismiss that. But I think there's a primary way to interpret this, which would lead back to the sacraments. Well, catch up with that in a moment. Second, which is quite a mystical approach, they say that the water and blood symbolizes the church. And just as Eve came out of the side of Adam, the church comes out of the side of Christ. Makes sense, but I just don't see this biblical support for it. But as an analogy, you could probably preach a pretty good sermon on that. Third way, and this gained popularity about 100 years ago or more, is a medical explanation. William Stroud published a book titled "A Treatise on the Physical Cause of Death of Christ." And in it, he argues that such a death as Christ suffered, The physical strain on the body and on his heart in particular, as well as the mental agony, would produce the effect that appeared to be blood and water flowing from his side. And his conclusion, and I will spare you all of his medical details because it's, well, I'll just spare you. His conclusion is that Jesus died of a broken heart. Here's a perfect example of a particular theological view influencing the interpretation of Scripture. For as we have seen, Jesus did not die of a broken heart. He was not defeated on the cross. Quite the contrary, he died victorious, having accomplished the work the Father had commissioned him to do. And thus his words, "It is finished," and commending his spirit to his heavenly Father, were not words of defeat, but words of victory. So what is the significance of the water and the blood flowing from Christ's side? Well, the way to answer that question, I think, which is the most efficient and expeditious, is to look at the significance of the entire text. Why does John record these details after Jesus had died? Why did he not stop right after he cries, "It is finished"? And I think the answer is in the text, is always in the text or another portion of Scripture, not on fanciful speculation. So let's ask a few questions pertaining to the series of events after Jesus died. First, why did they stab Jesus with the spear? Well, the simple answer is to verify that Jesus was really dead. Remember, one of the important tenets of the Christian faith is that Jesus actually died on the cross. Now, this may seem simplistic, but it is an important point. The reason the legs of the criminals were broken was to hasten death. Jesus was already dead, and so his legs were not broken. Now, we'll see the significance of that again in a few moments. But the soldier who attended the crucifixion wanted to make sure he was dead, so he pierces his side with the spear. And thus he verified an important aspect of our faith. Now, some 200 years ago, a theory was put forth to explain the death and resurrection of Christ. It was called the swoon theory. All right, and it says that basically Jesus didn't actually die, but was merely rendered unconscious on the cross and was later awakened in the tomb by his followers. And there's various forms that that has taken. Now, this is crucial because without the death of Christ, there is no gospel. Remember where Paul gives us that the definition of the gospel in simple form, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. He says, "I delivered to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." Why does he add buried? Proof that Christ actually died. So the stabbing of the side, witnessed by many people alone, is enough to dispel any notion that Jesus was still alive when he was taken down from the cross. And in fact, contemporary medical science confirms that blood and water flowing from the side of Jesus is consistent with his death. Second reason why John continues. John was a witness to all these events and recorded them as Scripture, and was still witnessing fulfilled prophecy after Jesus had died. As we have worked our way through the Gospel of John, we have seen just how meticulous John is in recording and telling us about fulfilled Scripture. Fulfilled Scripture is one of the blessings we have to increase our faith. We look back on how Scripture has been fulfilled in the life of Christ, and our faith is increased as we see how sure and accurate the Word of God is. The Word of God never fails. And as we see Jesus fulfill these Scriptures, we are more and more assured that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is no small thing. Remember, our faith is a reasoned faith. God gives us reasons to believe, and one of those is the inerrancy of the Word of God. No one else could be the Messiah other than Jesus Christ. And so John continues to record fulfilled Scripture. In these few verses, we see one positive, one negative fulfillment. The fact that not one of his bones was broken was prophesied by David in Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And given the orders of Pilate to break all the legs, this is quite a fulfillment. God providentially keeps his bones intact to fulfill the prophecy. The negative fulfillment comes from Zechariah 12:10. Speaking of the Messiah, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now this too is interesting, since the piercing of the side was not a usual procedure for crucifixion. Remember, the Romans would just leave the bodies hanging, rotting, and being devoured by scavengers. But God used the hypocrisy of the leaders of Israel who wanted to keep the law so they could celebrate the Passover, and so they wanted the bodies removed. So they take them down, and the soldier pierces the side of Jesus just to make sure he's dead, but in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, there's a third significance for John to continue his narrative. It's related to the previous ones, but is equally as important. Since the beginning of his gospel, John has presented Jesus as the Lamb of God. He quotes John the Baptist early in his gospel when he sees him coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then, as we've seen in this last week of Christ, prior to the crucifixion, Jesus was presented to the Israelites on the day the Passover lamb was to be selected. And the crucifixion was on the day of preparation for the Passover. The lamb was to be slain and eaten, and there was a particular restriction on its preparation, Exodus 12:46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. John continues his narrative and shows how Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements to be the Passover Lamb of God. Now, the next reason John continues is also significant, and this has to do with the prophecy in Zechariah and the blood and the water. Remember in Zechariah 12:10, we read, "So they will look on me whom they have pierced." But the prophecy doesn't conclude there. The prophecy continues, and in verse 1 of chapter 13, this is what we read. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." Notice his wording. A fountain will be opened for sin and impurity. That speaks of two important concepts in the Old Covenant: atonement for sin and ceremonial washings for impurity. The blood atonement for sin and the washing of water for cleansing or sanctification. John, the witness whose testimony is true, picks up on this theme in his first epistle. And in chapter 5:6, he says this: "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Listen to what John Calvin says about those verses. By these words, he means that Christ brought the true atonement and the true washing, for on the one hand, forgiveness of sins and justification, and on the other, the sanctification of the soul, were prefigured in the law by those two symbols, sacrifices and washings. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sins and was the ransom for appeasing the wrath of God. Washings were the tokens of true holiness and the remedies for taking away uncleanness and removing pollutions of the flesh. And Matthew Henry agrees, and he says, they signified the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification, blood for remission and water for regeneration, blood for atonement and water for purification. And then both of those men then point back to the two sacraments. And that was what I said about a correlation to the sacraments later on. You know, The assassination of JFK is one of those events that affected the whole nation, regardless of political affiliations. But in the whole scheme of things, in the years to come, it's going to be a footnote in history. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the centerpiece on which all of history turns. Amen. It is the single most important event in the history of the world. And the enemies of Christ will continue to do their best to minimize it, to try to debunk its reality, to refute its significance, to try to relegate it to mythology. But the kingdom of Christ will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the efficacy of the cross will continue to be applied to men and women until he returns in power and glory and brings history to a conclusion. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never come to that place where you've bowed the knee and surrendered to him completely, repented of your sin. Remember the words of that great hymn we sang just before the sermon, the words of William Cowper. And we know that he had this text in mind, the text that we're looking at. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. If you've never come to know Jesus Christ, repent. Call upon the name of Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we have looked into your word, we thank you for it, the fact that it is true. And Father, what a testimony, what a picture we have of the blood and the water pouring out of the side of Jesus, symbolizing the atonement for sin and the purification that only comes through the Holy Spirit. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.